What happens to a Christian after he dies, but before the end of time when Jesus comes again? There's a great deal of fuzzy thinking about this among Christians, but I think it's understandable. One, the Bible speaks so little of that intermediate time between death and the second coming. And secondly, the passages where it does speak are sometimes hard to interpret it. But that is what Paul treats in our passage today, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You will notice on every other seat in the auditorium, there is a copy of this from the New International Version, because we will need to look at it several times, but if you have your own, that's fine. 2 Corinthians 5, starting with verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us his Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And therefore we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The main thing that is abundantly clear from this passage is that our future bodies will be far superior to our present ones. Verse 1, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Our current bodies are likened to a mere tent. In the New International Version we just read from, it's called the earthly tent we live in. The English Standard Version, it's called the tent that is our earthly home. Now, you and I may associate tents with fun, with vacation, but that was not the way it was in the majority of history. A tent was regarding things necessary. Now, tents give some shelter, do they not? But they are less than ideal, as many of you have found out on camping trips. They can be uncomfortable. A single mosquito in a tent can ruin your entire night. And they can be hot. Many tents have these little flaps that open with screens to let in at least some breeze. Then it starts to rain on a hot summer night. You have to close the flaps and it becomes an oven inside. That's why my daughter Holly used to run an electric wire from the back of the house out to her tent with an electric fan when she camped out. Tents are fragile. You're there, you go to bed, everything's fine. In the middle of the night, drip, drip, drip. Anyone here feel your tent leaking these days? They can be windblown, and so they're vulnerable. Years ago, my wife and I and all of our children went with the Oswald family and all their children, and we went to set up a tent, and right as we got there to set it up, a huge windstorm came, and the thing was flapping all over the place, and everybody's trying to sit down on parts of it and put the other part of it up. It was a nightmare. That's what tents do. They provide little protection. Every now and then you hear about a bear attack coming right into a tent, and our bodies, we get broken bones, and we get sick, and we get worse. That's why he calls our body here on this earth a mere tent. And most importantly of all, tents are not permanent. Eventually, every tent is going to be taken down. The caravan moves on. This is what Paul was speaking of in verse 1 when he said, if our earthly tent home is destroyed, it could be destroyed violently and suddenly, I'm sorry to say, by a heart attack or an accident. But it could also be destroyed gradually. The word destroy here is used in many places to dismantle a tent. And so our tent bodies are good, but they're imperfect, and our future bodies are far superior. Now in this passage, our future bodies are likened to a building. Verse 1 again. If the earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building, a house in heaven. The idea then is that at death, our earthly tent gets dismantled, and then we get a building, a house, a new body. And the emphasis in the passage is on the great difference between the two. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness, all that desert heat, always having to strike camp and move on and carry those awkward poles and those heavy animal skins. But then they arrive in Canaan, where they are given, quote, houses they did not build, crafted stone houses. Even think of David's palace in contrast. Even think of Solomon's magnificent temple, strong and secure and lovely. That's what our future bodies are like. So these descriptions are all about the contrast. Your body now, your body in the future, if you are a believer in Jesus. He says that in the future you will have, verse 1, a house in heaven. So it will be indescribably better than your bag of bones you carry around right now. Why is it better? Well, he says, it is a building from God, not made with hands. That is, not made with human hands. Our parents had at least a part in the creation of our physical bodies, but in the next life, they will be directly fashioned by the Almighty. So think about it. If down here on earth, he made the Rocky Mountains, the beaches of the Caribbean, if he made the fjords of Norway and the tropical rainforest, if he made the cuteness of babies and the attractiveness of movie stars, what do you think he's liable to do when at the end of time he gives us our heavenly bodies? And what will these creations be like? They will be eternal in the heavens, better than we conceive. No falling and scraping and bleeding, no dry skin, no aching joints, no hair that falls out or hair that grows where you don't want it, no loss of energy, no loss of memory, all of it functioning perfectly and perfectly unendingly. That is what is in front of you if you are a Christian regarding your body. To help picture it, just think about Christ's body while he was on earth. Weak. He got sleepy. He got hungry. He was mortal. He bled and died. And the Bible tells us he was not especially attractive. As many of you know, the verse from Isaiah chapter 53, which was just quoted. He had no special beauty or form to make us notice. There was nothing in his appearance, Isaiah writes, to make us desire him. That weakness of Jesus' body is what John meant in chapter 1, verse 14. When speaking of Jesus, he said, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." But in heaven, Jesus' body, well, it's described in the books of Daniel and the books of Revelation, dazzling splendor. And the Bible says that we will become copies of what he looks like in heaven. Philippians 3:21 in the Jerusalem Bible, which is a translation I love. Jesus will transfigure these wretched bodies of ours into copies of his glorious body. And thus the C.S. Lewis quote that is so famous, that if you were to suddenly be standing next to someone right now who is a Christian, if you could see them, what they would be like in heaven, you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. This, Paul says, is what we're created for. Verse 5, it is God who made us for this very purpose. That is, not just to redeem your soul, but to redeem your body. So think about the implications of this. One, there are some Christian couples who are hesitant to have children. I don't mean who can't have children, but I mean they're quite hesitant to do so, even if they could. Why? Because of the world we live in. They say, think about the world we live in. Can you imagine what our kids will have to face? Can you imagine the awfulness they'll have to walk into? But folks, what Paul has been describing, that is the future that is in store after what will prove to be the mere blink of an eye of this life. It is folly to keep children from suffering for a minuscule amount of time in comparison with an infinite glory beyond what anybody can imagine. Another way of applying this passage is to think of the comfort that you should have in a sick and hurting and failing body. Think of the comfort you should have in an unattractive body. It will be gone. It really will. Think of the comfort you should have if you are uncomfortable in your body or confused about your body. Follow Christ, and in a short time, as eternity puts it, He will make it all clear to you. You will be extremely comfortable in your body, and you will know why you were made and how He made you. And finally, I would say, this passage clearly teaches us to show respect. Show real respect to people whose bodies are disfigured. People whose bodies are maimed. People with horrible marks on them. God will give them glorious bodies one day if they are His, that you and I will be tempted to worship were we not totally sanctified. All right, so that's the basic message. Our future bodies will be far superior to our present bodies. Anybody thinking of a problem? I know many of you are. When are we going to receive these bodies? Well, the answer is very clear. All through the Bible, we'll receive them when Jesus comes back a second time at the end, at the parousia, is the Greek word. Sometimes it's pronounced the parousia. I always say it because you may hear it and not know what it is. The parousia is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when we'll receive our new bodies. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15 says this. Paul wrote it just months earlier before this passage of 2 Corinthians, and he said in 1 Corinthians 15:42, much of his chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, was about, quote, the resurrection of the dead. That is the end of time. He says in 15:43, our bodies that are sown like seed in the ground when they're buried, our bodies that are sown like seed are perishable, but they're raised imperishable. They're sown in weakness. They're raised in power at the resurrection from the dead. Verse 52 says, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. It's the end of time when we get these new bodies. Or take what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. We quoted this earlier, that our bodies will be transformed. When will they be transformed? Here's the full passage in Philippians 3, verse 20. From heaven comes the Savior, the second time, whom we are waiting for, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He will transfigure these wretched bodies of ours into copies of His glorious body. So the problem is this. If we don't get new bodies until the second coming, after we die, what happens in the meantime? And this is the primary thing that Paul broaches in our passage today. And what he says at first seems unsettling, perhaps. Verse 2 describes what we long for while we're on earth, and he says, meanwhile, that is, while we're on earth, we groan, we sigh, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, our new body. He's speaking again of the second coming and the resurrection. He goes on, because when we are clothed with that new body, we won't be found naked. That is, we won't be souls without a body. Does this raise any eyebrows? Paul is saying at the second coming, at the resurrection, our bodies are raised, and meanwhile, in heaven, we will be, in a sense, naked. Well, that's the kind of thing that makes people who are public speakers rather nervous. You probably heard, I mean, many public speakers have said they have dreams about standing in front of an enormous crowd and realize they're only wearing their shorts. They just forgot to put anything else on. It's an uncomfortable feeling. Is that what Paul has in mind when he says we'll be in a state like that, disembodied, when we're in heaven? In verse 4, Paul goes on to say, while we are in this tent, that is, while we're in our earthly bodies, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And here's why we printed the text or in your sheet. Grab it if you're using your own Bible, because it'd be important to see this in verse 4. I hope it came out. I printed it in blue. Can you see what's in the little parentheses there, even though it's dim? Good. In verse 4, he says, we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And the word here is not just the word to put on, to be clothed. It is the word, and this meaning is very clearly established both in the Bible and in secular writers. But the word is to put on a garment over top of another garment. Do you hear what Paul then says? Let me reread it with that in mind. While we're in this tent, our earthly body, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed in heaven, but to put on over top of, you know, our body that is to come. That is, he would prefer to go directly from his earthly body to his future new body without having to take off the old body in death. Now, what that does is it leads many scholars, many writers, many commentators on the Bible to say this, things, use words like this, Paul dreads death. Does that sound like the Paul you know? Paul has a horror of death. These are solid evangelical commentators, good scholars who say this. They picture that Paul is picturing we're naked spirits floating around. And that's why we groan and are burdened, because we don't want to go up there and be like that. We want to get right to the end of time and get our new bodies. And so F.F. Bruce, by the way, who does not hold to this, says it this way. Here's what a lot of people say. To be without a body of any kind would be a form of spiritual nakedness from which Paul's mind shrinks. Does that sound right to you, that Paul would teach us what's going to happen in heaven and then be horrified about it? And so, people who read Paul's mind this way have to propose some rather creative ideas, because the passage does teach that we will be, in one sense, naked in heaven, and yet we know that heaven's a wonderful place. Here are the creative ideas people do to try to reconcile all this and make it make sense to us. Some people say that Paul is teaching that immediately at death, we do get a body, but that body is not the one that's to come at the end of time. That body is the building from God, verse 1, the eternal house from heaven, the heavenly dwelling, verse 2. But it's not our new physical bodies. Rather, Paul was talking about, these people say, the heavenly mansions that we'll be in, or the rooms that Jesus promised in John 14 that he is going to prepare for us. Or, as the Lutheran commentator Lenski said, please forgive me for mentioning all these names. I mention it because some of you are familiar with these names, and I thought it might be helpful to you. Some writers feel that what he's talking about is this, that our whole heavenly life and existence, Paul envisions to be sort of like a body for us when we get to heaven. The joys of heaven, the presence of Christ, the presence of the angels, the beauty we'll see there, the rest we'll experience there. They're like a building replacing our tent down here. And thus, we have to make our heavenly experience our new body that Paul talks about. And thus, in that sense, these people would say that there is no period of nakedness in heaven, that heaven is 100% satisfying the moment we die. That is being in heaven, without a body, yes, but surrounded by this whole experience that becomes our new body, that is the purpose God made us for in verse 5. And yes, we will get an actual physical body later on at the second coming. What do you think of that? There is a problem with that. One of the problems is this. There's a principle of interpreting the Bible that the same word used in the same verse twice almost always tends to have the same meaning. And when you have Paul using the word house twice in verse 1, it has the same meaning. It's not very clear in the English version, but it is clear in the Greek. Here's how Paul says. In verse 1, in Greek, he says, if the earthly house of our tent, I know the English translations don't repeat that, but that's what it is. If the earthly house of our tent is destroyed, we have an eternal house in heaven. House used one way in the beginning of the verse, another way in the end of the verse, probably not. Other people say, well, the way that we reconcile all this seeming problem is that maybe we get a temporary new body in heaven. One that just tides us over until the second coming. And we get it immediately after death. It's sort of a transitional body. And there's some very well-known scholars who hold this, people that in most respects I highly respect. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 that we get a new body at the resurrection. But some of these people say that now Paul has had fresh insight. May it not be that Paul implies that for those who don't live until the second coming of Christ, this new body will be given directly at death? Paul's thinking has improved. He has gotten fresh insight. But the Bible does not ever contradict itself. 1 Corinthians 15, we get our new bodies when Jesus returns. 2 Corinthians 5, we get our new bodies some other time? No way. The Bible is written under inspiration. Paul writes under inspiration. He doesn't change his mind. No. When the New Testament speaks about people who have died, the New Testament talks about their souls in heaven. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, where John is given a vision of the people who have been killed for their testimony for Jesus? And here's how he puts it. First Revelation 6, 9. I saw under the altar in my vision the souls of those who had been slain because of the testimony they maintained. Or in church, we read in Hebrews 13 that in church, when we worship, our voices join with departed Christians who are in heaven as they worship. And it says that when you worship in heaven, it's like you yourself have come into heaven. You have come to God, quote, you have come to the spirits of righteous people made perfect. So no, the Bible doesn't teach that we have a temporary body in heaven. It teaches that we're spirits or souls in heaven until the second coming. Still other people, anxious to make Paul not so uncomfortable and not so dreading things, says perhaps Christians are unconscious once they die. They're taken to heaven, but they're unconscious from the time they die until the second coming. And so when they wake up, it's like no time has gone by at all, and they wake up immediately with their new body at the second coming. And some people support this with 1 Corinthians 15:52 that says that in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised and we will be changed. But historically, this has always been rejected by Orthodox Christians, the idea that we are asleep and unconscious. Do you remember what Jesus said to the believing thief on the cross in Luke 23? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Sorry, you won't know it, you're asleep, but you'll be there. No, you get very much the idea that he knows he's going to be there. Or take the account in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Whether Jesus told it as a parable or whether he told it as an actual story, there was a rich man, there was a poor man. The rich man lived in luxury. He couldn't care less about the poor man who begged at his door. Both men died, and the poor man went to heaven. The rich man was in hell. And while the rich man is in hell, heaven speaks to him and says, in your lifetime, this poor man received bad things, but now he is comforted. You are comforted when you're aware that you're comforted. And it says most clear to me, when it talks about these martyrs that we've talked about already that are in heaven waiting for the second coming, we read in Revelation 6, verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the testimony they maintained. They called out to God in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our bodies? Okay, if none of these solutions that seem to contradict Paul or contradict the other passages of the Bible solve Paul's teaching that we get no new body until the second coming, and that therefore we experience some nakedness, and yet the Bible seems to indicate that we strongly desire to die and go to heaven, how do we reconcile that? This comes to our third great point. We made the first point, our bodies are far superior. We made the second point, there's a problem apparently with that. The third great point here is the solution to the problem, at least as I understand it. First, part of the solution is we indeed affirm that Paul does say we expect an eternal home, not a temporary one, a solid building, a new body, and that at death, when we go to heaven, we affirm we do not get our new body yet. It involves a certain word Paul uses, nakedness, a soul without a body. And it's right that we would wish to have our new body and enjoy having it right away. We might wish that we could, like Paul, put our new body directly on over our old body without losing our old body in death. That is, we might wish that our new body was like a coat that we could put on over our clothing of the old body without first taking that old body off. That's the first part of the answer, is we affirm what we've been saying. But furthermore, our groaning in this passage, I would propose to you, is not just negative, it's positive. Another translation of the word we groan is we sigh. It's not just, it's, we wish, we long for, we sigh. It's the sighing, not because we're groaning miserably because we won't have bodies in heaven. It's the groaning or sighing because we are longing for our full wedding day when all that Christ has bought for us comes to us. And when, as Paul says in verse 4, when what is mortal is swallowed up by life, not just replaced by life, but totally enveloped by life, swallowed up by life. Paul expresses no horror about going to heaven. He only expresses longing. As long as he's in the earthly body, he's not physically present with Christ. Christ is here spiritually. He's in union with Christ. They're joined. Christ lives in us through his spirit, but he's not bodily with Christ. And so he says in verse 7, we don't walk by sight. He says in verse 6, as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And so he says in verse 8, we would rather be, hear this, we would rather be away from the body, naked, and at home with the Lord. Do you get that? He considers this naked state to be superior to having a body here on earth. A disembodied state in heaven is preferable to having a body here on this earth, which is so far inferior. And that same idea is taught in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and following. Paul is in prison. He's facing a legal trial. He may be executed. So there are two possible outcomes. He's found guilty and executed, or he's found innocent and released. And so he says, which one would I choose if it were up to me? Philippians 1:21, he gives the answer. He says, well, to die is to gain. That's not Paul shrinking in horror from being in heaven without a body. He says in verse 23 of Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he says, I know the Philippian Christians need me. So reluctantly, he says, I will stay here on this earth, in this body. It's more necessary that I stay with you and help you than I enjoy heaven immediately. So if Paul is not dreading the heavenly state, if it's far better, if he desires to go, why use the term nakedness? It's such an off-putting term. And I think the reason he does it is because the Corinthians were not French, they're not Brazilians, they're not Americans. The Corinthians were Greeks. Greek philosophers, and especially the Pythagoreans, taught that our bodies are like a prison to our soul. And the goal of all human existence is to get to where death would free the body, kick open the doors, the bars, and so the soul would be free to soar upward and be united with the soul of the universe, something along those lines. And because that's such a common thinking in Greek culture, Paul is saying, no, the goal is not ultimately some kind of bodilessness. The ultimate goal is not some kind of nakedness freed from the prison house of the soul. The goal is to be physically fitted for heaven in a glorious human body. In fact, The only other place in the entire New Testament that that word "we groan" is used is in Romans 8, where Paul says, "We groan as we eagerly wait for the redemption of our bodies." That is why, then, it seems to me, he speaks of us having no bodies in heaven as nakedness, even though the word to us would be negative. He's saying such nakedness, unlike the Greeks, is not the ultimate goal. Our glorious body is. Our glorious body, he says, is like a garment. It is tailored. It fits perfectly. It will give us the good feeling that perhaps you get when you buy an excellent set of clothes and walk out onto the street with them. Regarding our loved ones who are in heaven right now, should we be concerned that in any way they are less than satisfied? Folks, our loved ones in heaven are to be envied. They are in a far better and more happy state than you are today. Yet, even today, our loved ones do not have everything that will come to them, and they know it. God's whole plan is this. God delights to give us the joys of salvation, it seems, one step at a time. In this life, for many people, that first step is, when they believe, is the first time many people have a sense of meaningfulness of life. And for others, is the first time they finally have a sense of forgiveness, of being at peace with God. And then he gives us the joy of Christian maturity as we go and we can see him changing us more and more. That's yet another stage of joy. And we experience the pleasures of Christian fellowship. That's yet another stage of joy. And we experience the pleasure and the joy of worshiping together with other Christians and our voices joining with them. That's another stage of joy. And then in the next life, after death, we go to heaven. And that experience for our loved ones that are there now is described in Revelation 14, 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They rest from their labor. They are with Christ, which is far better. Do you see the stages God does? He gradually gives us more and more until the consummation. This is, I think, is probably one of the reasons, I suspect, the major reason why God made human romance like it is. A man and a woman meet each other. They're attracted to each other. First, they just talk as friends. But then they become somewhat more than friends, and they think about each other when they're not in the same classroom or working in the same spot or whatnot. And then they begin to date. He finally asks her out, and it's up a notch. And then over time, they absolutely fall in love. And then one day, he gives her a ring, and they're engaged. And finally, they have the wedding day. And most finally, they have the honeymoon. I don't think it's an accident that the final stage in the relationship of a man and a woman in their romantic relationship is a bodily involvement. The last stage is a picture, I think, of the physical resurrection, of the marriage feast of the Lamb, when it says in Revelation 7:15, he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Don't picture temporary body when he says tent. It means he will take them into full intimacy with himself. Verse 5 says, it is God who made us for this very purpose. That is why then Paul says in verse 6 and again in verse 8, twice, we are confident. Or better, the way the ESV translates it, we are of good courage. What is he saying? We are just fine. Fine in these tent bodies. Fine in the knowledge are in heaven. We won't have a body, but we'll be so happy. Fine in the knowledge of what is coming after all that. We know heaven will be great, and we know that after that, the resurrection will be even better. And then he says, why are we fine? Because in verse 5, we have the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment that guarantees that the rest of the stages that God is going to be giving to us will come. We know that every joy that comes from the Holy Spirit in this life, every moving of our hearts by Him, is a pledge that the best is yet to come. Could you bow your heads and think about these things in prayer? And so, Lord, you have taught us, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is bodily in heaven, give you perseverance in believing, each one of you, so that you may meet him there in a resurrected body, full of joy at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Amen.